We're turning back tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for our Bible reading. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to thank the Reverend Greer for the words of welcome again tonight, and also to you for coming out to the service. And as he mentioned, the prayer time was a very good time of prayer this evening before the service, and it was good to be down in time for that and to meet with the Lord's people as they pray. For me, it's one of the highlights of coming to services like this in Ballymena, to be in the place of prayer. I know it's not possible for everyone to be there, but it is good if we can come to seek the Lord together, and I appreciate the prayers of God's people, both in the prayer meeting and also throughout the day and throughout the week. We appreciate that more than really I can convey tonight to you. Many have indicated they're praying for us, and I appreciate that and say thank you in the Saviour's name. Continuing tonight with the theme of godliness that we commenced on Saturday evening. And this was the passage we turned to on that occasion, and I want to come back to it tonight, and we'll commence to read it, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. We'll finish at verse 16, praying the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of his word to our hearts. We're coming back to verse 7, where Paul urges Timothy to refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And it's that little phrase, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, that I really want to focus in on tonight. What does it mean to exercise ourselves unto godliness? What's involved in that kind of spiritual exercise? So my theme is a very simple one, taken from the text here, exercising unto godliness. But the Bible's open there at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just take a moment or two and seek the Lord's help again as we come around his precious word this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight already. We thank thee for the fellowship of thy people, and we thank thee for the opportunity to gather together in thy house tonight, to come around thy precious word. We thank thee for the instruction of Scripture. We thank thee tonight that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And Lord, we pray tonight that thy word will be profitable to our hearts and to our souls. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that I will bless in the preaching of the word, bless in the hearing of the word, and also in the application of the word, and in the outliving of that word. Lord, come upon us tonight, we pray. Deliver us from just hearing the word and not being doers of it. We pray tonight that thou would come by thy Spirit, brood over this entire gathering. Abide with us tonight. Let thy word run in a free course. And may thy great name be glorified. We pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. The language of our text tonight is borrowed from the world of athletics and from the passion that many had in Paul's day for physical fitness and for competitive games. By the time Paul wrote these words, the Olympic Games had already been established and similar events were being held throughout various Roman cities. There was a culture back at that time that focused on the development of the body. Athletes were obsessed with training and with exercising. And for many, life was taken up with striving for perfection in particular sport. Physical improvement was the life goal for a large number of people. But when Paul uses this athletic language, he had an altogether different kind of exercise in mind. In the opening part of the chapter, the apostle reminded Timothy of the spiritual apostasy of the last days. He told him there would be a departure from the faith, a turning to the doctrines of devils, an outbreak of lying hypocrisy, and a moving away from the pure word of God onto the perverse ways of men. He reminded Timothy that there would be days of untrue teaching and therefore days of ungodly living. It is in that kind of context, as Paul outlines the nature of the last days, that he urged Timothy not to accept the superstitions and the heresies of men, but rather to exercise himself unto godliness. In other words, Timothy was to strive to be holy, strive to be godly, strive to be devout and consecrated in the midst of a very wicked and perverse world. The word exercise in our text, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, is an imperative, which means this is something Timothy was commanded to do. And it's a word that explains that believers are to train themselves in the matter of godliness. The Greek word that lies behind this term godliness, or this term exercise thyself unto godliness, gives us our English word gymnasium. It has the idea of being in a school of athletics. Someone enters a school of athletics, enters into the Roman idea of the gymnasium, and that person is devoting themselves to training physically and to physical exercise. And that's the spiritual lesson here. We are being taught that we are in the Lord's school, and we are to train ourselves, we are to exercise ourselves in the matters of true godliness or true holiness. I understand that we are made holy in Jesus Christ. As believers, those who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ have been converted by grace. We are in Christ, and therefore God accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's our justification. It's an act of God's free grace. In that sense, we are already made holy in Christ. But this is dealing with our sanctification. As Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12 and verse 13, though God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, while we are passive in our justification, that's an act of God's free grace, we are active in our sanctification, for by that same grace we are now enabled to live more and more unto righteousness. And therefore we are active in our sanctification. It still rests upon God's grace, but we are active in this matter of exercising ourselves unto godliness. And the point that Paul is making here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that practical godliness, this exercising of ourselves onto godliness, does not just happen. We have to exercise ourselves onto it. And I believe that means discipline. Serious athletes are very disciplined people. They focus on what they're doing. They don't leave things to chance. They do not just hope that things will work out. They discipline their bodies. They are very disciplined in their use of time. They are very disciplined in their training. They follow a very disciplined life. All in preparation for that one race that might be over in a very short space of time. But they are very disciplined people. And so it must be with the Christian. Godly living involves spiritual discipline. Doing things decently and in order. And always with an eye to God's glory. This also means diligence. Not just discipline, but diligence. There can be no slacking in this work of being exercised unto godliness. John Calvin said, because they have been called to holiness, the entire life of all Christians must be an exercise in piety. Because they have been called to holiness. If I can take Calvin's words and bring them right down to our situation tonight and rephrase it, because we have been called to holiness, our entire lives must be an exercise in piety. Just as an athlete will be careful in all areas of his life, so the Christian must be very careful in every area of his life or every area of her life. This also means determination. The very word exercise implies effort and dedication and vigorous work. The gym, and there are many who go to the gym on a regular basis. I'm not one of them. But many who go to the gym on a regular basis, they're not going there to be lazy or to be idle or to be slothful. People go there to work out. That's the kind of language that's used. They go for a workout. They go there to push themselves to pursue fitness. And they're determined. And the Christian is to pursue godliness. We are to be determined in this matter of exercising ourselves onto godliness. If you look over into 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, you see what Paul says in regard to that. He says in verse 11, still right into Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." He tells him, follow after righteousness. The word follow there doesn't just mean wandering behind somebody, meandering in their footsteps, just following along. Wherever they go, that's the way you go as well. It doesn't matter whether you get a little behind them or even further behind them, you're just following along, drifting through life. It doesn't mean that. In fact, it's a very intense word. It's a word that means to pursue. It's a word that means to chase after something. It's a term that's often used in relation to hunting or in relation to fighting. And the subsequent verses in chapter 6 indicate the connection with war, because in verse 12, Paul goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. And so the reference in verse 11 to follow after righteousness and godliness most likely has to do with the soldier going into battle. And when a soldier goes into battle, he's pressing the battle to the enemy. And they have to give themselves to this. That's the idea behind the command to follow after godliness. That soldier going into combat is very disciplined. He's very dedicated. He's very diligent in what he's doing. He knows for him it's a matter of life or death. And so when Paul tells Timothy, you follow after righteousness, he's trying to impress upon his young heart, Timothy, you've got to give yourself to this, fighting the good fight of faith. You have an enemy to face. Therefore, fight and pursue after godliness, pursue after righteousness. We can't simply say, let go and let God. We're not to drift through our Christian lives and say, well, whatever will be, will be. We're not to think now that I'm a Christian, it doesn't really matter what I do or how I live or how I behave. That kind of thinking really has no place in the Christian's life as he's following after God, seeking to live for the Savior's glory. The new birth means that there's a new principle in the heart, a principle of holiness. And since there's a new heart and that new principle of holiness, there will be a desire after godliness. And this command, exercise thyself unto godliness, will strike a note in the heart. It'll strike a note in the heart of the Christian. It will not be easily dismissed. We must pursue godliness. We must exercise ourselves in this realm. Now that poses another question. How do we exercise ourselves unto godliness? What does this exercise look like? What's involved in this? Or to put that question another way, what spiritual exercises should we engage in as we exercise ourselves unto godliness? Well, I want you to notice five things with me tonight. I'll go through these as quickly but as comprehensively as I can. Exercising ourselves unto godliness requires, in the first place, that we attend to the spiritual condition of our hearts. We attend to the spiritual condition of our hearts. All that Paul says in these verses had a very personal application to Timothy. The word thyself as an exercise thyself unto godliness underscores the very direct nature of this message. There were certain things that Timothy had to do. Certain things that Paul really wanted to press upon his mind. And so he uses the word thyself to do that. And one of the most important things that he presses upon Timothy is revealed there in verse 16. Take heed to thyself. Unto thyself. Now the word take heed, that little phrase take heed, comes from a particular Greek word that means to fasten thy attention on. In some cases it means to hold fast. But it always has the idea of paying attention to something. So when Paul says to Timothy, take heed to thyself, it's as if he's saying to him, pay careful attention to yourself, Timothy. Among all your responsibilities in the pastorate, amid all your duties among God's people, take heed to yourself. In other words, he wants to be aware of his own heart and how things were in his spiritual walk with God. This was the great charge that Paul gave to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is returning to Jerusalem. He knows he hasn't time to go to Ephesus before the Passover, so he asks the elders of Ephesus if they would meet him on his way to Jerusalem. And so they had such a high regard for the apostle that they made the journey from Ephesus and they met with Paul, and Paul had a word in season for them. He wanted to urge them to take heed to the flock of God and to feed the flock of God that was among them. He reminds them that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, and therefore they had a duty to God's people. But before he mentions the flock of God, and before he mentions their duty to God's people, Paul says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. And what he's impressing upon their minds is that they were to pay attention to their own lives and to all that concern their inward growth in grace. I think Thomas Watson captured the truth of that when he said, a godly man will often be calling his heart to account. the godly man will often be calling his heart to account. A businessman who wants to make a profit, who wants his business to do well, the businessman who wants to see his business interests expand and grow, will often take time to examine his business. He will check the methods he's using to see if those are the very best methods he could be using. He will be examining the accounts. He will look at the details. He will look at his income. He'll look at his expenditure. He'll not simply give a cursory glance to those things. But that businessman will probe deeper and deeper, and he'll determine how things really are. And the Christian who wants to nurture godliness, the Christian who wants to exercise himself onto godliness, will do the very same thing on a spiritual level. He will engage in a period of self-examination. And although he knows it will not be a pleasant experience, perhaps, he knows the importance of taking heed to himself. We must, if we are serious about godliness, take account of our own hearts and determine just where we are in our walk with God. Let me suggest, as you take heed to yourself, that you consider the condition of your faith in God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul referred to our trust in the living God. Christians have faith in God. As we mentioned the other evening, we are brought into union with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we are given faith, that precious faith, we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith in Christ, but sometimes our faith wavers, and sometimes our faith is shaken, and sometimes our faith grows weak. We can be influenced by things around us. Paul was talking to Timothy at a time when many were doubting and denying the faith. That's why he says in verse 12 to him, "Be thou an example of the believers in faith." And believer, we must give attention to our faith. And ask ourselves the question, is our faith in Christ strong? Are we walking with God? Are we looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? According to 2 Peter chapter 1, we are to add to our faith. And in Colossians 2 verse 7, we are to be established in the faith. We live by faith. Therefore, it's vital that we take heed to our faith and make sure that that faith that we profess to have is grounded and focused on Jesus Christ. It is Christ, the object of our faith, who gives value to our faith. But believer, what is our faith in Christ like? Are we strong in the faith? Or is it the case tonight that our faith has grown horribly weak? Maybe you're in this service tonight and you don't have faith in Christ at all. You may be a religious person, a church-going person, but you have no faith in Christ. That's why Paul urges, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith or not. Possible to claim to be in the faith and not have faith in Christ at all. So as we take heed to ourselves, let's consider our faith in God. Let us also consider our fellowship with God. How real, how living, how warm is our Christian devotion? The word godliness involves a godly fear. It's a word that also means proper worship of God. In that sense, it's a word that recognizes the place that God should occupy in our hearts and lives. And believer, that's central to our fellowship with him. Moses was a man who is described in Psalm 90 as a man of God. If I can turn the phrase around, he was a godly man. A man marked with godliness. And one of the outstanding things said about Moses in the Old Testament is that he talked face to face with God, as a man talks with his friend. Moses had close fellowship with God. He spent days on the mountain with God. Days in fellowship with God. And when we come to take heed to ourselves, we ought to ask ourselves the question, what is my fellowship with God really like? Do we take time to meet with Him? Are we concerned for sweeter fellowship with Him? Do we love the means of grace? The place of prayer and the reading of Scripture? Or is our knowledge of God just hearsay? In the sense, our knowledge of God is just what we hear others say about God, but we never really fellowship with Him ourselves. Do we long for the place of worship where we can come and hear the Word of God being expounded and applied, and God speaking to our hearts through that Word? Do we have meaningful, regular, personal, biblical fellowship with God? Are we like Mary, who chose that better part and sat at the Savior's feet? Or is it the case we have substituted that for a life of service, a life of activity that has cumbered us or distracted us? And we have missed out with Him. We have lost out with Christ. David, what is your fellowship with God like? I don't ask that question of you without asking that question of myself. Just what is our fellowship with Christ really like? Take heed to yourself, Timothy. We ought to take heed to our faithfulness to God, because an integral part of godliness is obedience to Him. Our faithfulness to God. How faithful are we to Him? To His Word and to His work and to His people and to His glory. Because these last days are marked with unfaithfulness to God. There's a departure from the faith. There's a falling away from the faith. And therefore we do well to take heed to ourselves and ask ourselves the question, am I faithful to God? This attention to our own spiritual condition really involves what one of the Puritans called the daily self-watch of the soul. The daily self-watch of the soul. Christ told His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. The psalmist said in Psalm 77, verse 6, I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. I communed with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. If we're going to exercise ourselves onto godliness, there are times, believer, we just need to stop and engage in some self-examination and ask ourselves the question honestly before God, on our knees before God, just where am I with God tonight? Where are you with God tonight? Do you have a close walk with God? Take heed to thyself. Attend to the spiritual condition of our hearts. Never fails to strike me when I read of the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. A church that had everything in order, orthodox, orderly, organized in so many ways, and yet the Lord said, I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. And believer, it is so possible for us to have everything in order, to be orthodox in so many aspects of life, and yet at the heart of it all, we could have left our first love for Christ. Prone to wander. Lord, I do feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It is my chief complaint that my love is often weak and faint. Spiritual exercise, attend to the spiritual condition of our hearts. Secondly, as we exercise ourselves unto godliness, let me suggest that we adhere to the sound doctrine of the Scriptures. We adhere to the sound doctrine of the Scriptures. It's not by accident that when Paul spoke to Timothy about pursuing godliness, he did so with multiple references to doctrine. Look at the chapter carefully and notice what he says in verse 6. If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Three times he references this matter of doctrine. The word doctrine simply means instruction. It's a word that means teaching. And it's obviously referring to the teaching of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, he tells them all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the word of God is profitable for doctrine. Now Paul is telling Timothy to give himself to doctrine, to give attendance to doctrine. And he was to continue in doctrine, pointing this young man to the importance of the sound doctrine of Scripture. He was not to be drawn aside to the profane and old wives' fables that were doing the rounds at that time. He was not to be drawn aside to the heresies and theories and philosophies and opinions of men. Some new thing that appeared on the spiritual landscape. Some new novel idea that sprung up in religious circles and people were going to that. And Paul says, Timothy, that's not the way. Refuse that. But give yourself to doctrine. Give attendance to this. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He was to apply himself to the Scriptures. Now, what's the central message of the Bible? What's the great theme of sound doctrine? It is Christ. His unique person and his atoning work. True godliness is linked to this back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And godliness is inseparably linked to the doctrine of Christ, as we noticed the other night. You cannot be godly without a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. You cannot pursue godliness without looking onto Jesus Christ. This is what Paul means when he says here in verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Give thyself wholly to them. Meditate on these things. What things? The things concerning Christ. The sound doctrine of God's word. Those who would exercise themselves unto godliness must saturate themselves in the truths concerning Christ. This is how we are to run the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I fear sometimes that statement from Hebrews 12 comes across just as a religious soundbite or a spiritual cliche, look unto Jesus. But seeing Christ, Seeing Christ in the beauty of his person will show us the heinousness of our sin. It will show us the grace and the mercy of God, our Heavenly Father. It will show us the very source and strength of our Christian lives. Seeing Christ in the beauty of his person and in the sufficiency of his work will reveal to us that victory of Christ is our victory in the gospel. Seeing Christ in all his fullness will help us to realize that we are dead to the dominion of sin and alive to God in Christ. Seeing Christ will show us the beauty and the blessing of our union with him. Meditating on Christ will reveal to us that through him and through him alone, we can do all things. Meditating upon Christ ought to be the constant business of every child of God. You see, believer, giving attendance to these great truths will enable us to learn of Christ. How little we really know of him. We're like Philip. And Christ said to Philip in John 14, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" That's true, we know something of Christ. We know him as our Savior. But believer, there is so much more to know of Christ. There's a fullness to Christ that we can never fully comprehend this side of eternity. There's a height and a breadth and a depth to Christ that we ought to be striving to delve into and learn more of him. I think the older I get and the longer I'm in the ministry, the more I realize I don't know Christ very well. And there is so much more to know of him. And I will read one of the Puritans and I will read what they're saying. Or I read a commentator. And I see things about Christ I'd never noticed before. We're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the more we adhere to the doctrine of the Scriptures and consider Christ, the more we will learn of him. And the more we do that, the more we will love him. Our love for Christ, if we're honest, is often weak and faint. And believer, that hinders our exercise unto godliness. Other things intrude and steal our affections. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They move against us and we get caught up sometimes with things that can never replace the Savior. And we lose out with him. We do not see the beauty of Christ as we should. We're like the spouse in the Song of Solomon. He comes to fellowship with us. And we say, well, we're too busy. It's night time. We've done this and we've done that. And we're like the spouse there where she's put off her coat and she's washed her feet. And she doesn't rise up to open the door. Then eventually when she does and he has put his hand in by the door and she rises up to meet him, he has gone. He has withdrawn himself. We're often like that. But when we meditate on the doctrine of Christ, when we exercise ourselves unto godliness in this way, our heart begins to burn within us for Christ again. Those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Christ drew near and went with them and opened up to them in all the Scriptures, beginning at Moses, the things concerning himself, his sufferings and his glory, his humiliation and his exaltation, then their heart began to burn within them. We will learn of Christ. We will love Christ. We will live for Christ. Doctrine is to be applied. And when the doctrine of Christ is applied to our hearts, our response will be, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. We will go on to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's practical godliness. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We are to meditate upon him. Thomas Watson said, Accustom yourself to holy thoughts. We are so slow with that. We get so preoccupied with the things of time, things at work, things of school. We don't take time to think on Christ. Think on these things, Paul said. Things that are holy, things that are true, things that are pure, things that are just, things that have virtue. It's a picture of Christ. He says, think on these things. How much tonight do we really think of Christ? We are greatly hindered in our pursuit of godliness by our lack of thinking upon the Savior. Let's not shy away from doctrine. And let's not shy away from the doctrine of Christ. So attend to the spiritual condition of our hearts. Adhere to the sound doctrine of the Scriptures. The third spiritual exercise is abstain from the sinful temptations of the devil. All through these two letters, Paul stresses the importance of separation from sin. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. The word refuse there means to reject or shun. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, referencing false teachers, he says, from such withdraw thyself. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, he says, in regard to the love of money, he says, flee these things, the foolish and hurtful lusts. Timothy, flee from them. And then in 2 Timothy 3, 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more unto ungodliness. All of those texts have one thing in common. They are calling Timothy to avoid sin, to abstain from the sinful temptations and distractions of the devil. He was not to give himself to those things. He was to discern them. And then when he would discern them, he was to distance himself from them, because those things only increase more unto ungodliness. Those things are never going to help the child of God on with God. An athlete who trains and exercises gets rid of everything that's going to hold him back. He's not going to eat or drink something that's going to destroy his body. He doesn't eat junk food. He eats food that's wholesome and helpful to him. He will exercise great care in every aspect of his life. And he does that in order to run that he might obtain. And the Christian is to be no different. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. It's the verse I've quoted already, but let's just look at Hebrews 12 for a moment. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Where Paul says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance. He talks here about laying aside every weight. And then he adds, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Sometimes that has been taken to mean that one particular sin that besets you, that besetting sin that you have, you've got to lay it aside and then run the race. Well, it certainly means that, but it means much more than that, because all sin will easily beset us. And therefore, when he says, lay aside every weight and the sin, he's not talking just about one sin, he's talking about all the sin. Lay it aside. Separate yourself from it. Because all sins will beset us. The Scottish Presbyterian minister Thomas Boston said the exercise of godliness consists in an habitual and actual mortification of lusts, in resisting temptations from the devil, in keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, the things of the world, and the men of the world. Abstaining from sinful temptations. Believer, we cannot afford to be soft on sin or slow when dealing with sin. We need to understand certain things. We need to understand that the devil is deceitful. And he presents sin as a harmless thing. He will come with all of his devices and all of his allurements, and he will present that sin as if it's going to do us no harm. And he will present it to us as if it's something that actually will be beneficial to us. We are also to understand that the devil is strong in his temptations. And he is very persistent and determined in his desires against us. The devil is not our friend. He is our enemy. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. He comes against us, and the world will come against us. And there is that which is within us, the flesh, that corresponds to the world and corresponds to the devil. And therefore we must resist sinful temptation. We must abstain from it. We must abstain from sin personally. Isn't it so easy to be taken up with someone else's sins? And forget that we have sins to deal with ourselves? Isn't it so easy because we have pride in our hearts to point out the fault of another believer and never examine ourselves or never abstain from temptation personally? We ought to abstain from temptation completely. Every sin. Even the ones that are presented as little sins. Things that are private and known to no one else, perhaps. Sins that we imagine we can commit and then move on from very quickly. And we give room for the devil to come in against us. We ought to resist them continually, every day of our lives. We are in a day-by-day battle with temptation, a day-by-day battle with sin. We ought to abstain from those temptations immediately. Immediately. So often we do what Eve did in the Garden of Eden. We begin to reason with the devil. We begin to argue around, and he comes along. He comes along with his subtle devices, and he'll say to us, "You could commit that sin, and no one will know, and then you can move on from that sin, and nothing will come of it." And he would entice us and lead us down that path to think we are in control. And once we start reasoning with him, instead of resisting him, we're just a step away from committing sin. We ought to abstain from sin resolutely, determined, determining in our heart. Like Joseph of old, when he was tempted in Potiphar's house by Potiphar's wife, "How can I sin against God?" We need to watch against the very beginnings of sin. See, what the devil does is he throws something across our path, something across our eye, something across our ear, and we let it fester. We let it grow. We think we can handle it. We think we can cope with it. We think since we've had a victory over it in the past, we can automatically just walk through it and have a victory again, and we can let down our guard, and the devil leads us on, and then we commit the sin. Paul tells Timothy here, You refuse those things. You reject them, Timothy. Flee. Flee from youthful lusts. Flee from them. We need to watch what we read. Watch what we watch. Watch what we listen to. The company we keep. We need to watch our own hearts. Resisting sin is an ongoing work for the Christian. We are in a spiritual battle. Every day of our Christian lives. And we must watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. Exercising ourselves unto godliness means shunning sin. And when we do sin, and we will, it means flying to our advocate, flying to our Redeemer, flying to our Savior, and pleading the merits of His blood, repenting of that sin, crying for Him to cleanse us afresh. This is where we often feel. And believer, there is grace for us. There is grace for us. We're not left in this battle on our own. And that brings me to my fourth thought. We are to attend to the spiritual condition of our hearts and adhere to the sound doctrine of the Scriptures, abstain from the sinful temptations of the devil, and acknowledge the sufficient grace of our Savior. As we exercise ourselves unto godliness, acknowledge the sufficient grace of our Savior. As a young Christian, I vividly remember, and I wasn't very old, maybe 10 or 11 years of age, saved at 8 or 9, understanding enough to call upon Christ as my Savior, but leaving primary school and then going into high school, I guess I was 12 or 13 at that time, and finding difficulty over some particular sins and thinking that I was left in this battle by myself. And I would repent of that sin, often with tears, going to sleep at night. And then the next day or two, finding myself committing the same sin, and going through that weeping process again, that repenting process again, and feeling time after time after time that I had nowhere to go for strength, nowhere to go for help in this ongoing battle with sin, until I realized that I had strength in Christ, and the Christ who saved me would give me strength. The Christ who saved me indwelt me. The Christ who saved me would not forsake me, and hadn't forsaken me. I wasn't in this battle on my own. But there was sufficient grace for me. So when the temptation came, I wasn't left fighting that in my power. I could cry to my Savior and cry for help and grace from Him. And it was only when I realized that truth that I had victory over that particular sin. So as we exercise ourselves unto godliness, let's never imagine that this is all up to us. Let's never imagine that we are in this fight of faith by ourselves, any more than Israel had to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land without their Joshua. As we learned the other night, what a wonderful picture of Christ He is. The Ark of the Covenant was with them as they crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. The Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites didn't just down their weapons and pack up their bags and leave the Promised Land and let Israel take over their homes and over their cities. Israel had to fight for that. But Joshua was there. Remember before the battle of Jericho? Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. He's standing there, looking over and thinking about what's lying ahead of him in the days to come. And as he stands there, he's standing by Jericho, the end of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua's there. He lifts up his eyes. There's a man standing over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and in worship, and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. And then you have the record of Jericho being taken. The captain of the Lord's host was with him. And the only sword that's drawn in that battle was the sword of the Lord's servant, the captain. We have a captain in Jesus Christ. And believer, through him, we have grace to exercise ourselves unto godliness. The final thing, and very quickly, we must aim for the supreme honor of our Lord. We must attend to the spiritual condition of our hearts, adhere to the sound doctrine of the Scriptures, abstain from the sinful temptations of the devil, acknowledge the sufficient grace of our Savior, and in all things aim for the supreme honor of our Lord. Exercise thyself unto godliness with a constant eye to his glory, with a constant eye to his name, and his praise and his worship, that his name would be magnified, that men would see Christ in us, and he would have the honor and the praise. Exercise thyself unto godliness, but we don't exercise by ourselves. We have Christ our Savior with us. May God help us to live godly lives. There's no telling, and I quote one of the old evangelists, there's no telling what God will do with men and women who live godly lives. What kind of man, what kind of woman does this province need more than anything else? Men and women of God who know God, who are strong and do exploits for him. May God make us men and women like that, for his glory, for his sake. Let's find a word of prayer together. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time together tonight. Lord, I pray you'll take these words, take thy word and apply it to our hearts. We ask, Lord, tonight, if there are any in this service who are in a very cold state of heart, that, Lord, tonight they might know that thou art married to the backslider, and there is mercy for us from our merciful Savior. Stir the hearts of all thy people. Stir my heart, O God, I pray. Deliver us from professing to be one thing and practicing something else. Deliver us, O God, from having a name and yet not having that walk with God. So, Father, abide with us tonight. Do a work in all our hearts. Draw us closer to thee. However close we may be to thee, draw us closer to thee tonight. Lord, give us grace to live for thee and for thy glory. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. Be with, Lord, the remaining nights of this special week. Do a work in our hearts. Oh God, our Father, we feel our need of that. We feel something of our need of that. Deepen that sense of need tonight. And Lord, continue to work in power upon us, we pray. We thank Thee for Thy continual patience and mercy and goodness to us. Father, conform us more and more to the image of Thy dear Son, that He might have the preeminence and the glory and the honor, we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.